Yeah, we can clap for that. So in the first century, whenever followers of Jesus would greet each other along the road, they would say this. One of them would say, "He is risen," and the other one would respond, "He is risen indeed." Yeah, some of you know that. So let's do that this morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
One more time. He is risen. Yeah, well, good. Well, good morning. It's great to see y'all this morning. This is our second time doing this. We had a packed house at our 9 o'clock service. We're glad that you're here today to celebrate Easter with us. And, you know, I was thinking about this time of year, especially Easter Sunday. And like most of you, I have a lot of memories that surround Easter. For those of you who may not know, my dad is a pastor. And so I grew up in a pastor's home in the church. And Easter was always a very busy time for us. In fact, back in those days, it was an all-day affair. I mean, it was Easter Sunday was all day. We began early in the morning before the sun came up with a sunrise service, Easter sunrise service. Anybody remember that? Yeah, some of you remember sunrise services. My mom would wake us up way before the sun ever came up. And we would have, in our little town I grew up in, we had a community sunrise service out at the lake. And so we would all drive out. We would gather together before the sun came up because we wanted to be there and celebrate the exact moment when Jesus came back to life. And as a kid, I always wondered, you know, how do y'all know that he rose this early in the morning? I mean, none of you were there. And he could, all it says is he rose early. And so that's relative. It's a matter of perspective. Could have been 9 a.m. 9 a.m. is pretty early for some of us. And so that didn't get me very far. We still had sunrise service. And then we would all head back to our church for my favorite part of the morning because we would have a breakfast together. Our fellowship hall was down in the basement. And I don't even know what time the ladies got up because, man, I'll tell you what, if our church did anything right, we knew how to do meals. You can tell, I still know how to do meals. Okay, amen, amen for that. But anyway, I mean, I'm talking, Brian, early in the morning, they were up already, and I'm talking, you know, pancakes and eggs and sausage and gravy and biscuits and waffles and toast and bacon and bacon and bacon and more bacon, man. You can't go wrong. Amen for bacon. Love me some bacon. But anyway, oh, and then, of course, there was always that one person who forgot that they were supposed to bring something for breakfast. So back on the way back to the church, they stopped by the donut shop. And they never got enough for everybody. And so they would cut them in half, put them on a plate. And I'm like, I don't care. I'm getting a whole donut. I took two because Jesus rose on Easter so I could have a donut. And so we did that. And then we'd have Sunday school. And then we'd go upstairs for another church service. And then mom would cook a big meal. And then for us, one of the things we always did was we ended Easter Sunday around the TV as a family. And we all watched the Ten Commandments together. That was just, they always showed the Ten Commandments on Easter. They showed it last night. Laura and I sat down and watched it. We watched most of it, but now we're old and we can't stay up that late. And so we were like in bed by 9 o'clock. So we didn't see the Red Sea get parted, but I'm sure it still happened. But anyway, we did that. And we had, as a family, we had all kinds of other traditions that we celebrated. We, of course, always colored Easter eggs. And my mom would always go out the week of Easter and get us new Easter outfits. And I was a child of the 70s. And so we're talking white shoes, white belt, silk shirt, big collar. I mean, I was styling and profiling, Pastor Brad. And look, I looked good back in the day. I did not look good. I look back at pictures and I think, what in the world were we thinking? The 70s were not like the pinnacle of fashion, Gail, if you remember that. Pastel jackets and that kind of all ugly stuff. But anyway, we did that. Mom would take us to the mall. We'd get our picture taken with the Easter bunny. And of course, as a kid, my favorite Easter tradition was always we got an Easter basket filled with just exorbitant amounts of candy. And this was back in the day. The apex of the basket was a big chocolate Easter bunny. And this was back, they did not skimp. We're not a hollow bunny. I mean, we're talking solid chocolate bunny, which I managed to eat all of it on Easter day, because that's really what Easter is all about, eating a bunch of candy and then throwing up. And so, you know, Easter was complete once that happened. But I'm sure that many of you have your own Easter traditions and memories that you that come to mind, and all of that is good, and it's nice, and it's awesome. But I was thinking about that this morning as I was preparing for today, and it really hit me that even with all of the other stuff that we do for Easter, I think deep down inside we all understand that Easter is not about colored eggs, or new outfits, or candy, or even special church services, as nice and as good as all of those things are. That you know, really, we get it, right? That Easter, if there's Easter, it's about anything. It's about the resurrection. Like, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we probably need to just pause for a moment and acknowledge this simple fact that if there's no resurrection, then really we have nothing. Like, why are we here? Why do we gather in a set? If there's no resurrection, I mean, if this whole thing was just something that was made up and the disciples, you know, like stole Jesus' body and made this whole thing up, like some have suggested, if that is true, then really we're like the biggest fools on the planet. And really, we have nothing to hold on to. And in fact, the Apostle Paul actually says that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. He goes on, he says, and we apostles would be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then he says, your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. And in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, he says, we are more to be pitied than anyone in this world. See, according to Paul, here's the dismal reality. If there's no resurrection, then our preaching is pointless. Our faith is foolish. The disciples were deceivers. And sin is actually sovereign. Death would be final, and you and I have absolutely no reason for hope. You see, the reality is that every single thing about Christianity, about our faith, it all falls apart if the resurrection isn't real. Which is why I'm so grateful that Paul doesn't stop there, because in the very next verse, in verse 20, he says this. He says, but in fact. And let's just read this out loud together. Read this. Christ has been raised from the dead. Say that one more time. Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's do it once more like you actually mean it. Christ has been raised from the dead. Yeah. Christ has been raised from the dead. And the reason that we're thankful for that is because what it means is that our preaching is profitable, that our faith is feasible, the disciples are dependable, and sin has been subdued. The death has been defeated, and we do have hope because we have the promise of eternity. Yeah, I thought y'all would be a little more excited about that than what we really were there, but that's good news. We have the hope of eternity. This is why the resurrection matters. It's why we gather together on, really, every Sunday morning we gather because we're celebrating the resurrection and why it matters to us personally. In fact, I would say this, that the resurrection is the most significant event that has ever taken place in human history. It's that important. There's a really interesting story in the book of John that some of you, I'm sure, have probably heard before, at least bits and pieces of it. It's about a guy by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus was this famous guy in the Bible who died, and Jesus brought him back to life. And in the story, Lazarus, Jesus is friends with Lazarus' family. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus gets sick. And so his sisters send for Jesus to come and help. But Jesus doesn't show up when they wanted him to. And so Lazarus actually dies. And so his family is now, they have this massive crisis of faith because, you know, here they cried out for Jesus, they called for Jesus, they asked for him to come, and he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so they have this massive crisis of faith that probably some of you can identify with. You know, why didn't he do what we needed him to do when we needed him to do it? And when Jesus finally does come, 4 days later, one of the sisters, Mary, she is so broken that she doesn't even come out and greet Jesus. Her sister, Martha, does. And in John chapter 11, Jesus is having this exchange with Martha. And in verse 25, Jesus says this. He says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I am the resurrection," Jesus says. And really what he's saying to her is, "Martha, I understand that there may be some situations in life that get pretty dark and pretty dismal. And I know that there are times where it feels like death is about to overcome you. But what I want you to understand is that if you'll just put your faith and your trust, if you'll just believe in me, then there's no situation that you will ever face in life that will have the final say. And that includes death. Because I am the resurrection. And I have the power even over death." And then Jesus asks Martha the same question that I believe he asks of each of us this morning. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in Jesus?" Now, I'm willing to guess that there are at least a couple of groups of people that are here this morning. There are some of you who are here, and the reason you came is because somebody you love, or at least like, invited you. And the truth is that, you know, church isn't really your thing. Maybe you're a little skeptical. You're not really sure where you land on the whole God thing. But you love your mom, or your grandma, or your wife, or whoever it is. Maybe they promise, "If you come to church with me, I'll fix you a big Easter dinner." And so you came, you know. And that's awesome. We're glad that you're here. And then there are others who, you know, you do believe. And yet, maybe there's a situation that you're facing in life, some difficulty, some hell, some death experience that you're having, and you're struggling to believe how resurrection power could make any difference in your life personally. I want you to know this morning, regardless of which group you fall into, I want you to know that you're not alone. The reality is that all of us have moments in life where we struggle to believe, and so you're in good company today. I also want you to know, and this may be a surprise for some of you, but even those closest to Jesus, even his very own disciples, had difficulty believing at times. I mean, here are these guys. There was nobody closer to Jesus. They walked with him for 3.5 years. They witnessed more miracles than anybody else alive. They heard his teaching. They had access to moments that nobody else had access to. And yet, they were the greatest skeptics of all and were the hardest to convince on resurrection morning. The first thing that I want you to know or understand or notice about the disciples, and you can write this down if you're a note taker, is that they didn't even believe what Jesus said. I mean, over and over again, Jesus told them. And I find this fascinating because there are no less, if you read through Scripture, there are no less than 3 occurrences where Jesus told them exactly what's going to happen. Now, if you look at John, some say there could be as many as 7 different times. But in the other Gospels, there are 3 that are recorded, and he told them 3 times, this is what's going to happen, and yet when it did, exactly like he said, they still had trouble believing. If you look in the book of Mark, there are 3 that are found there that I want to just look at real quick. In Mark chapter 8, and this is incredible, Jesus has just done this amazing miracle. He takes and he feeds several thousand people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. And there's food left over. The disciples are there. They see it all. I mean, who can do something like that but God? And so they witness this incredible miracle. And it says in verse 31, it says that after this, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This was a title that he bore. Remember, he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And so the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then he goes on and says, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And it says he spoke plainly about this. In other words, he didn't sugarcoat it, didn't hide it, didn't mince words. He said, this is what's going to happen. You need to understand. The Son of Man is going to be taken into custody. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be killed. He's going to be in the grave for 3 days. But don't worry, because he's going to rise again. And they still didn't believe it. In Mark chapter 9, the very next chapter, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's this incredible moment where Jesus is actually physically transfigured into his heavenly body. And so like his clothes turn bright white. There's a light that illuminates from him. It's this incredible thing. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up. Now they've been dead for like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Jesus is having this conversation with Moses and Elijah in his transfigured body. And if that weren't enough, it says all of a sudden this cloud comes down from heaven. It covers them all. And out of the cloud, there is an audible voice that says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Man, if that wouldn't shake you, I mean, come on. And then we're told they're coming down from the mountain. And on the way down, it says that Jesus again takes the opportunity to teach Peter, James, and John. And he says to them, again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Didn't understand what he meant. He said it very clearly. And so for the second time, Jesus tells them, guys, this is what's going to happen. Here's what you can expect. But for whatever reason, they just don't get it. And then finally in Mark chapter 10, this is just a few days before the crucifixion. They're on their way into Jerusalem for the very last time. And Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, he prepares his followers for what he knows is going to take place in the days ahead. And so he in Mark 10:33, it says that Jesus says, hey, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now here, he gives them deeper detail than any other place. He says they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, which are the Romans. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I don't know how Jesus could have been any more clear than that. I mean, three times. And again, some scholars say as many as seven, he prophesied exactly what was going to happen. And yet, in the end, the disciples did not believe what Jesus had told them. I mean, when Jesus was arrested, none of them were there like, oh man, here we go. It's going to happen just like you. This is happening exactly like you said he would. I can't wait for them. No. They all ran in fear and hid. Or when Jesus stood trial, everybody went into hiding. Only Peter and John were there. And neither of them were like, oh man, you better get ready, because remember when he told us that this was going to happen? It's happening exactly like he said it would. Or when Jesus hung on the cross, only John showed up. The rest of them, again, are in hiding. And then on resurrection morning, exactly zero people were at the tomb, excitingly waited before the sun came up. Maybe they thought it was going to happen at 9. I don't know. But nobody was there when the sun came up going, 10, 9, 8, get ready, here we go. It's going to happen. Everything happened just like he said. None of them were there. Why? Because at the end of the day, they just didn't believe what Jesus had said could even be true. Must have been a metaphor. He must have been alluding to something. How could that be? They were told all of these times, how could it be? I mean, Jesus was so clear. In fact, some of us might be tempted to think, you know, if Jesus were that clear with me, in fact, sometimes I wish he would be that clear with me. I would believe if Jesus would just be that clear. Can I tell you this morning that he has been? That God has been just as clear. In fact, in the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that God has been very clear in revealing who he is to humanity. It says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that his invisible qualities and his divine nature and his incredible power have clearly been revealed to us in the beauty of nature and the complexity of the world that we live in. In other words, you'd be very hard-pressed to really look at creation and go, yeah, I think it probably just exploded and everything happened. Paul even concluded by saying that the revelation of God is so clear that people are without excuse. I mean, God is just continually revealing himself. He reveals himself. We know that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three expressions. And God put that in all of creation to remind us of who he is. I mean, for instance, when you look at us, we are created in his image. And so we are a spirit, we live in a body, and we have a soul. In other words, we're three in one. We're created in his image, just like God. When you think of things like water, water can be a solid, it can be a liquid, it could be a gas. Time is past, present, and future. Space is latitude, longitude, and altitude. I'm telling you, God put himself in all of creation because he wanted us to clearly find him. I'm preaching really good, Brad. Preaching way better than y'all are responding. Is anybody awake in this Baptist church this morning? He put himself in all of creation so that we could find him. And then he sent us his word that promises us all of these amazing blessings that we could find peace and we could find joy and we could find freedom if we just live life his way and surrender to him. And yet still, it's hard for us. We tend to be skeptical, like kind of like the disciples. We don't believe what God said. And for them, it didn't stop there. Not only did they not believe what Jesus said, jot this down if you're a note taker, they didn't believe what other people saw. I think this is fascinating. The Bible tells us that a group of women were the first ones to go and discover the empty tomb. And I believe that this is one of the greatest evidences of the fact that this is not a made-up story. Because if they were going to make up a story in the first century, they would never have hinged the story on women. Because in that culture, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. A woman could not testify in a court of law. And I love this because I think, isn't this just like God to just kind of mess up the status quo and allow women to be the first witnesses? This ought to just make us thankful because it's a reminder to us that God always places incredible value on individuals that the rest of society tends to devalue. And so he chose women to come and be the first witnesses. But if you look at Mark chapter 16, we're told Mary Magdalene, one of these women, she comes, the tomb is empty. She has this encounter with an angel who says he's not here, he's alive. She goes running back to tell the disciples, and it says that when she got back there, they're there mourning and weeping because they know that they're just convinced that he's died, or their whole world has fallen apart. And it says that when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. They didn't believe it. They refused to believe what Mary had reported she had seen with her very own eyes. And then you go down to verse 12. We're told about another time Jesus appears to two other followers. This time, a couple of men, they're traveling down a road, and it says afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the road in the country. Now, in Luke chapter 24, he gives a little bit more detail to this story. He says that these two guys are walking down this road that is known as the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of shows up. And they see him, but they don't recognize him. Their heartbroken. They're flustered about all of the events that have taken place over the past several days. And Jesus shows up, and he's like, hey, guys, what are y'all talking about? And they're like, man, where have you been? I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knows what's taken place. Have you like been under a rock or something? Because everybody knows Jesus was crucified. They put him in a tomb, and now somebody stole his body. We don't know where he is, and we don't know what to do. And Jesus begins to walk them through all of the law and all of the prophets and everything that Moses had said. And in doing so, what he's really doing is he's just simply revealing himself to them. But they still don't recognize him. It gets late in the day, and so they convince him to stop with them for the night. And they sit down, they begin to share a meal. And before they eat, Jesus takes some bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Exactly what he did at the Last Supper. And all of a sudden, when they did that, their minds go back to this last encounter with Jesus at the Last Supper, and they recognize that it's him in that moment. And then this is the coolest thing, at least to me, that happened here in the story, is that Jesus breaks the bread, he blesses it, gives it to them, they recognize that it's him, and like, poof, he disappears. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I'm telling y'all, eternity is going to be awesome because you might be in a conversation with somebody that you're just tired of and poof, you could just disappear. It's going to be great. I wish I could do that sometimes. So he disappears. And so these two guys go back in verse 13. It says they returned and they reported to the rest, we've seen him. This is what happened. He's alive. But they did not believe them either. And so here they have these firsthand accounts of people who have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. They've seen him alive, and still they did not believe. You know, some of us, I think, struggle with the same thing. We hear the stories of how God has moved in other people's lives, how he healed them, and he restored their marriage, and he saved their kids. And yet, we struggle to believe that God could actually do that for us. There are some of you who are here today, and that's really where you're at. You're struggling to believe. Skeptical, maybe, about the very existence of God, the power of the resurrection, and yet you've got a grandparent who's been praying for you. You've got that friend who talks about the Lord. You have people in your life who know Jesus, and yet you're like, man, I'm not really sure about all of that. What'll it take for you to believe? For the disciples, I want you to jot this down as we close. They only believed what they themselves were able to experience. They believed what they experienced. If you go to Luke chapter 24, these guys from Emmaus, they've just told their disciples their experience, and the disciples don't believe what they're saying. But in verse 36, it says, while they were still talking about it, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this is really fascinating. Because if you go over to the account in John, John gives us this very important detail. He says that the door to the place where they were staying was locked. They had locked it because they were terrified. They were in hiding. They were scared. They were like, man, they killed Jesus. They're probably coming after us next. But John says that Jesus comes through the wall. He just appears in the room. He disappears from the disciples at Emmaus. Now he just, poof, he appears. And he's like, y'all just need to chill out. Peace. That's where that came from. I don't know if you know that. That's where y'all need to chill out. Peace. Nothing worse than an old man saying, y'all need to chill out. Peace, right? But John says that he comes, he just appears. And in verse 37, it says, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and look at my feet. He says, it is I myself. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. And while they still did not believe, can you believe that? I mean, here he is standing in front of them and their minds are, they just still don't even believe what's standing in front of them. It says because of joy and amazement, they're like, this can't be real. This can't be happening. It's got to be a dream. And in the midst of all that, I love this. Jesus says, y'all got anything to eat? Because ghosts don't eat. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And I want you to watch this. And he said to them, guys, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then it says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And here's the key. He said, and you are witnesses of these things. That word witness is a word that means to experience firsthand, to see it for yourself. See, the disciples, they had heard everything that Jesus had said. They were told about how other people had experienced him. But it was only when they had an encounter with him for themselves that they truly believed. I'm convinced this morning that God has sent messages to every single person in this room. He sent messages of his love and his grace and his mercy that you've probably heard before. Yet sometimes we still struggle. And in each and every one of our lives, we all have somebody, you know, that grandparent, that classmate, that coworker who knows the Lord, and they've shared about how he's changed their life and the miracle that they've done, that he's done for them. And yet still, maybe you're struggling, you know, could God really do something like that for me? But I want you to know on this Easter Sunday morning, 2024, I want you to know that what God really wants to do this morning is he wants to bust through the locked doors of your life. In fact, there are some who right now he is knocking on the door of your heart. Because he doesn't want you to just hear what other people have said. He doesn't want you to just read the word and know what he said in the past. As important as those things are, what he really wants is for you to simply experience his presence and his power for yourself. He wants you to reach out and see that the wounds are real. that his power is for today, that he can impact your life and in ways that are beyond what you could possibly even imagine. And he wants you to know this morning that the resurrection, it's not just an event that took place thousands of years ago, but it is an experience for today. Because what Jesus said is not that I have been resurrected or I will be resurrected. What he said is, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the question that each of us must answer today is, do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Do you believe that he gave his life for you, that he hung on a cross, that he shed his life's blood for your sin? He took all that upon himself. They buried him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave victorious, defeating death and hell and the grave forever. And because of the price that Jesus paid, then you and I have been offered the gift of eternal life. Do you believe? Before we let you go, here's what I want to do. We're not going to linger long, but I just want to invite you to bow your heads just for a moment and close your eyes. And I want to close out our service this morning by praying, first of all, that God would stir your faith and help you to believe. It was only when he opened their eyes that they were able to understand and believe. So we pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. And I want you to know that whatever you're facing this morning, whatever hell or death that you're walking through, I just want to pray that God would help you to make this experience personal. That he would give you the faith to believe that what he has done for somebody else, he'll do for you. And so as we close this morning, I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer. And if you're here and you feel a stirring in your heart, a longing that says, man, if this is really true, if what you're saying is really true, then I want it. If that's you, I want to include you in this little prayer. And just so you know, I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to have you come to the front. I'm not going to embarrass anybody in any way. I just want to connect you to Jesus. And so before I pray, it's just as a kind of point of connection, if that's you, if in your heart you're saying, man, I want that, I want that relationship, I want to invite Jesus in, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to invite you, just lift your hand up high so I know you're saying, hey, include me in this prayer. Anybody here, lift your hand up. I just want to be included in this prayer. Include me, yeah. You can put your hands down. So I want to just lead you in this simple prayer, and in the quietness of your heart, just pray this prayer. Jesus, today I repent of all my sins. And I ask that you would forgive me. I do believe that you died on the cross. And I do believe that 3 days later you rose from the grave. And today I am making the decision, I'm choosing to make you Lord of my life. And so my prayer is that you would just take control. I hand over the reins. I give you control of my life. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and you would help me to be a witness of your power. And I pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, can we just celebrate those who prayed that prayer this morning? Man, it's the best decision that you'll ever make. It'll change your life. And listen, hey, we want to come alongside you and help you on this new journey that you're on. And so if you made that decision to follow Jesus this morning,